God sees the true heart behind our ministry. He knows what's really going on. And as God's children, we are called to minister as a kingdom of priests and priestesses. But is our ministry truly good in the sight of God? Is it truly pleasing to Him? See, too often we're focused on the wrong things, like numbers, outward physical results, and the opinions of people. But everything that we do as spiritual service to God has a heart and purpose behind it. And if we want the favor and blessing of God on what we're doing for His kingdom, then there are 12 things that should characterize your ministry. And coincidentally, we see all 12 of these characteristics in John the Baptist's ministry. So let's jump into John chapter 3 and break this down. This is probably episode number 7 here or 6 here in our series on the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is deep and profound, not complicated, but very complex. Lots of moving parts, lots of themes, lots of beautiful truths to pay attention to and patterns, literary patterns that we should really recognize to understand what Jesus is doing and how John's revealing Jesus. And what we're here in John chapter 3, where Jesus has just had a beautiful conversation with Nicodemus, and there's been conversation and hints about Passover, about the bronze serpent narrative in Numbers. There's been hints at the Abraham, you know, being willing to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. Lots of, what would you say? I can't even think this morning. Lots of callbacks to those previous stories in the Old Testament. To make sense of what he's doing now and how Nicodemus should understand who Jesus is and what he's doing. And now we get into this interesting section where the narrative shifts a little bit and it seems kind of just out of place. Like this doesn't seem like it fits the what we've seen so far in John chapter 3, where Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus about being raised up and lifted up like the bronze serpent and you got to believe and God sent his son. And now we have this interesting conversation between John the Baptist and his disciples. And so I'm just going to read it, and we're going to see that this morning there are 12 characteristics, 12 marks, rather, of faithful, God-honoring ministry. And I know that when you guys hear that, some of you are like, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a shepherd, I don't have an online ministry, I don't do anything like that, I don't feed the poor, I don't have some Bible study that I'm leading, I'm not over any kind of youth ministry, I don't have a ministry, so this doesn't apply to me. I highly disagree. You have a ministry. We all have a ministry. Because we're priests of God, we're a kingdom of priests, God has entrusted to each of us a sphere of responsibility. And he's entrusted to us, in some capacity, there's degrees of leadership that we might even have in our lives. But no matter what, we all have a way in which we're ministering to the Lord or ministering to his people or representing him or advancing his kingdom or representing him in the earth. We all have a realm of ministry that we've been entrusted. And I think what happens is human ambition and pressure, financial pressure, and the pressure to please people, fears, anxieties, all these things can begin to distort our ministry and turn it into something that God is not pleased with. So I just hope that this morning would be more of a heart check. I hope that this morning would be something that would cause you to be introspective and really reflect on where you're at and what you're doing. Maybe you've been doing the same ministry for 30 years and you haven't reevaluated for years whether or not what you're doing is what God's called you to in this season. Or whether or not what you're doing is with the right heart and with the right, spirit. And if it's even what God is leading you to do, is God in the midst of it? Is he leading you by his spirit to do these things? So I hope that this morning you would understand that this applies to all of us. So John chapter 3, we'll break this down in a second. John 3:22 says, after this, Jesus and his disciples, they went into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them and was baptizing, okay? Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So you're supposed to know that, well, John's going to be put in prison eventually. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. So there seems to be competing ministries here. There's the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord, being a forerunner, making people ready for the king that's coming and repenting and getting baptized in the Jordan River and into repentance. And then there's Jesus, who seems to have just, risen to the scene. His ministry is getting off the ground. And And you got some of John's disciples that are kind of looking at the ministry of Jesus with jealous eyes. And they're looking at this through the lens of, well, John the Baptist's ministry is kind of suffering loss because Jesus has taken over. So they come to John and go, look, right, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. Like, you're losing people who are supposed to be coming to you to be baptized, and they're going to him. And what John says is wonderful. He says, look, a person can't receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You guys bear witness to what I've said. I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. That was my role. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's Jesus. He has the bridegroom, or he is the bridegroom, and he has the bride. The friend of the bridegroom, that's John the Baptist, he stands and hears the bridegroom, and he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. I love this word. It's not like it's right that Jesus should increase. It's appropriate. He must increase. And I must decrease. That's what has to happen for everything to come to pass. Now, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, which seems to be the disciples of John. They're jealous. There's competition. There's some sense of frustration in them. And, well, he's taken away from your ministry, John. And John's going, you guys are talking in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he's seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent, that's Jesus, he utters the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. See, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And that seems so disconnected from what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus about, you know, one born of water has to be born again, born of the Spirit. You can't just be of the Jewish nation and an Israelite by ethnicity. You got to be born again to see the kingdom of God, to enter into the kingdom of God. You got to be born of the Spirit. Because I'm going to be raised up like the bronze serpent in the wilderness in Numbers, and you'll have to look to me and believe and trust in me for salvation, because God so loved the world, he sent his Son so that the people who believe in him wouldn't be condemned. But people don't want to believe in Jesus because they love the darkness. And then it's like, and John is baptizing, and John's disciples are jealous. So they come and have a conversation about purification, and they go, why is Jesus baptizing more people than you? Why is his ministry growing and yours is suffering loss and shrinking? And John goes, I got to decrease so he can increase. He's above all. We're of the earth. People don't want to receive his testimony, but God sent him and he gives the Spirit without measure. And if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. It's just a weird scenario, a weird setting that just seems pretty for me, when I read this story so far, it just seems disconnected. So what I want to say first of all is this. A lot of people want to use this story, this small story, to prove that Jesus was talking about new covenant water baptism with Nicodemus when he said you have to be born of water. Right here. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And they want to reinforce the idea that Jesus here is commanding and demanding water baptism, new covenant water baptism, to truly enter into the kingdom of God and be born again by the Spirit. And yet, what I see is not at all, this story doesn't reinforce that idea in the least bit. Here's what I'll say about this. This is the only place in John's entire gospel where we even see water baptism happening, apart from John's ministry of baptism in John chapter 1. So out of 21 chapters of John's beautiful gospel, we have John chapter 1, John's baptizing, and Jesus gets baptized. And that doesn't even take up the bulk of the chapter. It's very fast. And then we have here in John chapter 3, John just happens to be baptizing, and the disciples of Jesus are also baptizing. And then somehow people want to make this entire gospel about Jesus telling Nicodemus, like Jesus has Nicodemus for not that long, so he has to tell him what's very important, what matters most, what is essential to his life and eternity and soul. And Jesus, people want to think that Jesus is talking about water baptism. Like out of the the small window of time that Jesus has with Nicodemus, he really wants to hammer home New Covenant water baptism. If that was true, from my vantage point, I think John would give water baptism more airtime and more attention. There'd be more emphasis on New Covenant water baptism, and yet there's not. In fact, what we see in John's gospel is nothing about New Covenant water baptism. We see John's ministry of baptism pre-Jesus, before Jesus' ministry takes over. And then we have John doing that in chapter 3 again. That's it. So I find it highly unlikely that Jesus' main point to Nicodemus was that he had to get into water to become a child of God and enter into God's kingdom, when water baptism isn't even significant enough to John to mention more than two times. Twice it's mentioned, and it's not even New Covenant water baptism post-resurrection as born-again believers or even to attain this. There's nothing about that. So I just want to mention that in passing because people want to say that, hey, to be born of water here, and I've already explained that. Go watch previous episodes on John 3. I just want to like lovingly and respectfully put that argument to rest and say that I don't believe that we can say that because John is baptizing here, that therefore Jesus was talking about New Covenant water baptism to Nicodemus. That just seems to be a huge leap of faith, a lot of assumptions to bridge the gap between those ideas. That logically doesn't carry over for me. Doesn't make much reasonable sense to go that far. But the whole point of this message today is about ministry. Ministry. And that's something that God has really been hammering home for me. It's just this concept of ministering in a way that honors his name and advances his kingdom appropriately at the pace he set, at the ideal, in the ideal time that he's ordained, in the ideal way that he's ordained sovereignly. Ministry is so important to the Lord. And so often we think of ministry as this purely horizontal thing, where it's I'm ministering to people. If you go to Ephesians, ministry, the people of God being equipped for the work of ministry, we often look at that as like the people of God are being equipped for ministry to go out to the world. And while I do believe that is a dimension of our ministry and our lives and our calling and our purpose, and as image bearers and children of God, we're called to reach the lost in darkness and be an expression of God to the world, I don't believe that Ephesians 4 is primarily talking about ministry to the unbelieving world, okay? To be contextually accurate, to be true to what Paul seems to be saying most throughout the letter to the Ephesians, and even throughout the most of his letters, ministry is actually ministering to the people of God. Not only, but primarily, ministry is tending to the people of God, caring for the people of God, shepherding the people of God, loving and serving the people of God, not at the expense of the unbelieving world. Not to the exclusion of unbelievers and say, well, God will reach them, depending on your understanding of how God sovereignly does that. It's both. It's a balancing act for all of us as we walk with God. It's like, how do I minister to the unbelieving world without neglecting and overlooking the believers God has brought into my life to care for and to serve and to love and to minister to with the gifts he's given me? How do I not overlook the unbelieving world and neglect them in the name of being so inwardly focused that I'm so insulated in my church, just self-focused, self-interest, self-centered, that it's all about us as believers, and we're not even like trying to reach those who are in darkness? How do we balance this? And I think part of the way we answer that is by looking at John's ministry and by going, what are the 12 characteristics? And this is by no means an exhaustive list. This is not a comprehensive list where we're going to exhaustively unpack every dimension of John's ministry. But John the Baptist's ministry has 12, I think, essential key characteristics that we really need to meditate on and make sure that what we're doing in the name of God actually reflects these things. Because at the end of the day, I think if what we're doing for God or what we're doing in the name of God doesn't have any of these characteristics or is lacking one of these characteristics, I think we have room for improvement. I won't go as far as to say you're not pleasing God or you're dishonoring him or you're not even walking with him. I won't go that far. But what I will say is we can all improve and be a little more introspective and self-reflective on what we're doing in the name of God. Just because you're doing something and slapping God's name on it doesn't mean it's what he wants, doesn't mean it pleases him, doesn't mean it advances his kingdom, doesn't mean it glorifies him, doesn't mean it's with the right heart or with the right spirit. So there's all these different things we have to really think through, honestly, not in an obsessive way where we're just constantly overanalyzing what we're doing and how we're serving, but in a way where I'm going, look, God, evaluate my heart when I'm doing this, when I'm feeding the poor, when I've done it for 19 years, when I'm leading my kids in a devotional time and they're riled up and I'm just trying to corral them because I really want to pour into my children and they don't even care at this point, but I know the seeds I'm planting are going to matter for their future. Or when I'm out there in church and I'm welcoming people and being hospitable and I think, does this even matter? God, let my ministry to you, let my ministry to your people and to the lost world really have your heart. Because at the end of the day, I think we should care more about the favor and the blessing of God and his approval on what we're doing in his name. And if that's not a focus, if that's not a concern for you, I pray that it becomes a concern, because you don't want to be moving and doing things in the name of God without his blessing, favor, and approval on it. It just won't produce the same results. It won't have the same effect. It might do some good things. You might positively impact some people by doing a ministry or having a ministry to people or to God in the name of Jesus. But if it's not spirit-led, if it's not actually filled with God's spirit, if it's not something God looks upon with favor and blessing and infuses with his grace and empowers by his divine power, then I don't know what's going to happen with it, but it's not going to produce what God could have done. I think of it like this. God can do in 5 seconds through you by his spirit what you couldn't do in 5 million years in your own efforts and straining and working and laboring furiously. You can't produce the supernatural divine results of God that he can produce through you. So I just want to back this up, and we're going to look at this while considering how this story fits into the narrative of Nicodemus. Because, sorry, I was outside like yesterday, mosquitoes just eating me. I'm surprised I have any limbs after what they did to me. This story does relate to the conversation with Nicodemus in a few ways. I just want to kind of go over that so you know how this relates to what Jesus has already set up in his conversation. Verse 22, this conversation on, or what we have, what we see here is John baptizing in water. So water's plentiful, John's water, baptizing in water. Jesus seems to reference water in his conversation with Nicodemus. I don't believe that just because we see water in both these situations, that therefore Jesus must mean water baptism, new covenant water baptism. In verse 25, he talks about purification. And Jesus has already talked about the need to be born again and essentially purified and cleansed, just like we see in John chapter 2. The wedding at Cana, Jesus takes those vessels that are used for purification and he turns water into wine by using them. Verse 27, Jesus or John talks about receiving something from heaven. In John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, we see that same language of what comes from heaven, receiving what's from heaven. Verse 28, John the Baptist is talking about someone who is sent from God to accomplish a task. That's exactly what Jesus is touching on when he talks to Nicodemus, that he's been sent to accomplish the necessary work for us to be born again by the Spirit. Verse 31, he who comes from heaven is above all. So there's this contrast between what's of the earth and what's of the heavens. We see Jesus use those categories with Nicodemus and being lifted up, or Jesus here being above all. When he's talking to Nicodemus, he talks about being lifted up, just as the bronze serpent is lifted or raised up, because Jesus is above all, and yet he's come to lay down his life as the ultimate servant in obedience to the Father. Verse 32 talks about men not receiving the testimony of Jesus, which is exactly what Jesus tells Nicodemus. You guys don't receive my testimony. Verse 34, God has sent his son, who actually gives the Spirit without measure. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, like, you need to be spiritually reborn. You need to be given the Spirit. And good thing Jesus does that. Verse 35, Jesus talks about, or John talks about, the Father loving the Son. And then when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, his only begotten son, so that we might have life. And then verse 36, whoever believes in the son has eternal life. Whoever does not is under the wrath of God. That's like the same language Jesus gave to Nicodemus or used when talking to Nicodemus. He said, look, if you believe, you have life. God will give you eternal life. But for those who don't believe, I haven't come to condemn. Y'all are already condemned, sitting under the wrath of God by your rejection of the truth and refusal to believe. So just a few ways in which these two events do connect together. And then what I want to do here is after we read through and break down each of these individual marks of John's ministry, I really want you to honestly reflect on whatever you're doing, even if it's like Bible study, even if it's you praying and seeking God and reading the Bible, and you've been on a 39-day journey, faithfully trekking through the Gospels, you know, whatever you are qualifying as service unto God or service unto people on behalf of God or service unto the lost world on behalf of God, however you're qualifying ministry, I really want you to think through, do I see these characteristics in my own personal ministry? Do I see? Because we've all been called to ministry, whatever that looks like. And you're going to get tired of that word, but it's not just for the church leadership. It's not just for the pastor and the elders. It's not just for the campus pastors and the youth pastors and those who are paid to do such. We are all called to minister. And when you own that and you step up, there is a tendency for us to run in a way that God is not called to, because we're passionate, we're zealous, we realize the vision, we've caught what God is doing in our lives, we know how we're gifted, and we run for it. And I just want us to take a step back and really evaluate what we're doing in the name of God. The first thing you're going to see that characterizes John the Baptist's ministry is faithfulness and commitment. Faithfulness and commitment. In other words, John does the same thing consistently and faithfully over and over. We don't know how long he's doing this. We don't know when he actually goes out to start preaching the baptism of repentance and turn, the king is coming, get right with him. We don't know when that begins necessarily, how soon before Jesus' ministry. We just have John open his gospel essentially with, in the beginning was the word, and then there's this man who was sent to testify about the word, and then enters Jesus from this forerunner making way for him, John the Baptist. And so there's something, we'll get to this in a little bit, but there's something preparatory and something that is readying people within the ministry of John. So verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. That's Jesus and the disciples. Now John is also baptizing at Aenon near Salim. So he's been doing this for a while because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. John had not yet been put into prison. So John has been doing the same thing consistently and faithfully. He knows his role is to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight the paths of the king, to get people ready, to get people out of the way so they're not obstacles, but they're actually paving the way for the king to come through. He's readying people, dipping them in the water, showing, you know, people are showing repentance, coming out, hearing the message of John, which is quite passionate and zealous and full of energy, and at times quite harsh, you brood of vipers, you know, that kind of thing. And so John is faithfully committed to the mission of God, even if it means doing the same thing over and over. And this is just what I want to shift a little bit onto our lives. And really, here's the application I want to make, is that sometimes we get bored doing the same thing over and over. Monotonous repetition can really drive us into absolute boredom, where we just begin banging our heads against the walls and we go, why am I doing the same thing? I've been at the same job for 14 years. I've been doing the same thing as a stay-at-home mom for, God, 3 centuries. I've been doing the same thing in ministry. I haven't, ascended the ladder in that sense. I'm in the same spot. Like, I thought I'd be out of youth pastoring by now. It's been 9 years. And I thought I'd at least, you know, become an associate pastor by now, or however you qualify growing in the calling of God. We can get bored doing the same thing over and over. And I just want to think, throughout the Old Testament specifically, There are lots of stories of people who faithfully do the same thing over and over with the same level of dedication. This is as service unto God. This is for His glory. This is for His kingdom. I'm doing this as if He's personally evaluating my work. And they do it with a sense of passion and urgency because they know the king is going to evaluate their work. David shepherding, Moses shepherding, Joseph out there seeming to, you know, he's just doing what he's doing. And then he gets thrown into a pit. And then his brothers hate him and they sell him. And then he finds himself in Potiphar's house doing fantastic. He's faithful. And it's just this vicious cycle for Joseph and this repetition of being faithful and being, you know, shoved into the ground and then rising and then being faithful and being shoved back into the ground and then rising, being faithful, being shoved back in. It's just a vicious cycle of doing the same thing over and over. And we can get bored when God hasn't changed up the game for us a little bit. And yet here we see John doing the same thing, dunking people in the water, people coming out. He's coming, get ready, repent, turn, change your ways. Let's get you in the water. Now go out and live different, that kind of thing, over and over. And yet, what I love about John is, based on his ministry, I don't think I'm reading too much into it, but when you look at the ministry of John the Baptist, there doesn't seem to be this angst or pressure to move on to something new or different. We love different. We love starting things. We love initiating. We love being pioneers. We love being able to say that I'm doing something new. Some of y'all be jumping in something new every week, and your parents like, yep, that'll end in 5 days. I do not believe you're going to stay committed, because we don't know what it means to be faithfully committed to the work God has put in front of us. We get bored. And I just want to pause and say, what God has put in front of you, if He's told you to do it, even if you've been doing it for years and years, you can do that with a fresh perspective. You can do that with fresh vision. You can do that with a fresh sense and awareness of God's presence in the midst of it. And it can have a new sense of significance. It can have a new sense of this is valuable. It can have a new sense of urgency, even like this matters and it needs to be done and people rely on this. I don't know what it is that y'all have been doing faithfully for years behind the scenes that no one but God has seen, whether it's continuing to pray for your kids over and over and over. It's been 18 years and they seem farther from God than when since you began praying for them. But know that God is working in the midst behind the scenes. There is something that God is working underground, and it's going to burst forth, and it's going to be the result of your faithful dedication to what God has told you to do. I don't know what's in front of you. I don't know what it looks like for you to do the same thing over and over. Personally, I hate doing the same thing repeatedly. I get so bored very quickly. I think it's just because of the culture that I'm in and the generation I grew up in, where we love new. I have grown up in the age of innovation, where look how fast technology has taken off. Look how fast humanity has innovated and themselves into entrepreneurship. And anyone can have a brand. Anyone can have a name. Anyone can have a platform. That was not true like 15 years ago. We have moved so quickly as the human race into innovation and progress and pioneering new things. And it's at the expense of our own ability to be faithful to what God's put in front of us, because we want new. We want different. And yet I see John the Baptist doing the same thing, like David faithfully shepherding the sheep, even though like he's been anointed the king. And there's probably this wondering of, well, when will I actually ascend the throne? When will I actually like go through the coronation? Because I've been anointed. When do I get to sit on the throne and tell people what to do? And you know, for who knows how long, he's not just feeding sheep. Sorry, those on TikTok, just knocking you around. But he's also like taking food to his brothers and being the weasel of the group, like being looked down upon, and like no one cares about David. He's possibly even illegitimate son. You know, David does the same thing over and over, like singing for Saul or playing music for King Saul faithfully, even though he's throwing spears at him, doing the same thing over and over. The story after story throughout the scriptures is, it's the faithful repetition It's the faithful obedience that makes way for the like sudden miracles and the sudden breakthrough that y'all long for, that we long for. John the Baptist is out there baptizing, faithfully dunking people in water. And what that ministry makes way for is the Messiah. He didn't know when Jesus would show up, but he has. He didn't know when or what it would look like necessarily for Jesus to come on the scene, but he's here now. And how many people did John have to dunk? How many days had to go by before he actually got to see the realization of what his ministry was pointing to? Like the culmination of John's ministry is Jesus taking over, taking the torch, and going farther than John ever could have. Like how long did John have to wait for that? And I just want you to know, whatever God is going to produce through our faithfulness and obedience, sometimes it is God testing. Well, how faithful will you be to me when I tell you to do the same thing over and over? How many days did, you know, the Israelites have to walk around the walls of Jericho? 7 days. Can you imagine? Like you're about to enter into the promised land, and your commander, not just your commander, but your new Moses, Joshua, says, hey guys, God wants us to walk around the walls today. Joshua didn't tell them they had to walk around 7 days. God told Joshua they had to walk around 7 days. But each day the warriors and the priests get up, probably anticipating something fantastic, probably anticipating a move of God. And they walk around the walls and they go home. Okay. Day two. Joshua, what's the commands? What are we doing today? Gonna kick some butt. Joshua goes, we're gonna walk around the walls again. All right. We trust you, Commander. Probably whispering, God's gonna do some great things through this. Just watch, lightning. Thunder's gonna break out. They walk around the walls. Nothing. No hint of God doing anything necessarily, just a word from God to walk around 7 days. Third day, Joshua, we gonna do something new? Same thing. Walk around, go home. Imagine telling your wife and kids, Daddy, did you guys do anything awesome today? We walked around the walls, buddy. Daddy doesn't want to talk about it right now. Daddy's not happy. Fourth day, same thing. Fifth day, sixth day. 6 days, doing the same thing, nothing's happening. But there's a faithfulness, there's a commitment, there's a consistency. If God said to do this and to keep doing it, I know that it's working behind the scenes in ways that I don't need to see or know yet. But I know he's going to do something with what I'm doing. There's something about faithful repetition and obedience to God that proves our faith. Like, how far are you willing to go to continue doing in faithfulness and dedication to God what he's told you to do, even when it doesn't look like anything's happening? Nothing's shifting. Nothing's moving. Nothing's changed. And it's the monotony and that same, you know, thing that you've been doing for like the last 3 months, and you're going, God, I thought things would have changed by now. I thought as I like continued being forgiving and compassionate toward my wife that you would have strengthened our marriage a little bit by now. I thought that as I took my kids on little dates that you would have strengthened our relationship a little more and they would have actually like loved me a little more by now. Well, I'm doing the same thing you've told me to do. And then on day 7, the Israelites walk around the wall 7 times. This time they get to shout and the walls come down. Now, I just wonder, there's probably a lot of logistical reasons God had them walk around 7 days. Number 7 being significant for sure. But I just wonder, what was God doing behind the scenes those 6 days that really made way for the 7th day? What was God doing behind the scenes, Jesus being in the tomb for those 3 days until, boom, he breaks out of the grave? So there's this... I'll just leave it here. John the Baptist's ministry is faithful. He's committed and he's consistent. If God said to do it again, I'm going to do it again. If he said to cast my nets on the right side of the boat, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to be faithful. There's a story where Elisha tells the king of Israel to like, I think he takes his arrows and slams them into the ground. Like he goes, I forget how it goes. That essentially, that's the story. And the king stops a little short. And Elisha goes, if you had just keep doing it, God would have given you victory. But now you're only going to get... Or how about the woman who collected jars for oil? Elijah comes and he goes, look, just go collect jars, or Elisha, one of the two prophets, and they tell the woman, go collect jars, and God's going to bless it. And then she only collected a certain amount of jars, and then once she ran out, the oil stopped flowing. God stopped multiplying. What if she had kept getting jars? What if she had faith for more? Not to say anything about like her lack of faith, but what if she had more faith to go get more jars? So ministry is going to look like that. And I, raising kids, loving your husband, going to the same job and the same career, hoping for some kind of change, hoping for some new boss or some new task, instead of sitting at the computer all day and doing the same old numbers with the same old spreadsheet with the same old name and the same old save as button. There's something fresh that God can bring into the same old. There's something miraculous that God wants to produce through the same old. As long as he tells you to do it, know that it's working the way he wants it to. I promise. John the Baptist dunking people in, saying the same message. That there was probably variety in his message, for sure, but it was the same essential core message. Repent, he's coming. Turn, change your ways, he's coming. And that probably got a little monotonous, right? You got a new message for us, John? Yep. Repent differently today. Ah, oh, man, why did I walk this far to hear that? Well, I'll be back tomorrow, John. The second thing you're going to see in John's ministry is there's wisdom to what he's doing. Look at verse 23. John also was baptizing because water was plentiful there. No spiritual, supernatural, deep theological reason. Just, hey, there's a lot of water here, so I can dip a lot of people in. There's a scripture where Jesus says, look, we need the people of God need to be as cunning as serpents, or as wise as serpents, and as innocent as doves. And too often, we, not just in life, but specifically in ministry, we're not wise, we're not thoughtful, we're not careful, we're not practical. We don't reason through things, because we just think, as long as I pray, and there's power to prayer, prayer opens doors, prayer moves the hand of God. God answers prayers. God accomplishes supernatural, impossible things you and I can't do through our prayers. But sometimes we just go, I don't need to plan. I don't need to consider the setting or who might attend or what it might look like. I just need to pray and ask God to bless it, and I'm going to move forward. To be very practical, I'm in the midst of doing something that takes a lot of thought, a lot of reasoning, a lot of planning and strategy. And we as the people of God need to learn how to balance spirit and like human effort. The Spirit of God infuses our efforts to produce impossible results, to produce supernatural things. That on my own, if I did the same thing without the Spirit of God infusing that by his power, it would not produce the same thing. So there is such a thing as laboring unto nothing. There is such a thing as fruitless labor. There is such a thing as me working tirelessly and it's not accomplishing the same thing that God would if I had submitted that work to his hand. So what happens is we overemphasize one of the two. It's either my human effort and strategy and planning and human wisdom and careful, thoughtful reasoning. And it's at the expense of the Spirit of God leading that. It's at the expense of relying on God. It's at the expense of praying desperately for God to move within our efforts to produce impossible things. And we neglect that side of ministry or life or walking with God. And we so overemphasize our human dimension and responsibility. Or it's the opposite. It's like, I only pray. I only rely on God. I only trust. And I sit here and I do nothing. And I go, he's going to move despite my inactivity. And sometimes God will tell you, sit down, be quiet, do nothing, watch me go to work. Other times, and I think most often, it's going to look like God says, hey, do something ordinary, do something common, be thoughtful about it, consider how it might play out, like actually plan it out, strategize, put it on paper, do what I've told you to do, with this careful consideration of like, what does each step look like? But then lean on me, trust in me, and pray desperately for me to move in the midst of that. Because there is a balance. God wants to partner with people. And so what John does is he looks at the Jordan River and goes, where is water most plentiful? It's just practical. John's ministry is full of wisdom and practical steps. John isn't just some wild man that goes, I'm a prophet, I eat locusts, listen. He does those crazy things, but he's also thoughtful. And I think at times we aren't considerate because we just think, God's mapped it all out for me, so I don't need to think about anything. You need to think about what God has told you to think about in regards to your responsibility. And he knows everything. He's considered everything. He knows how it's going to play out. He knows what's going to happen and even the decisions you'll make. But you and I need to be thoughtful and consider practically, hey, while I'm ministering, when I go minister, when I do this, A, B, and C, I need to make sure that I've actually thought about the steps I'm taking. And there are times where God goes, just move. And you're like, I haven't thought it, just move. You're like, I haven't considered who's going to be there, who's going to back this. And there's no strategy or plan in place. And God goes, I got you. I got you. So we can't just take one of those scenarios and then paste it into every single situation for the rest of our lives and go, well, God will always take care of every detail. And I never have any responsibility. And I can't just look at every situation moving forward or in ministry and go, you know, God wants me to take responsibility and plan it all out and strategize before I take a step forward. No, sometimes God will say, hey, Abraham, pick up everything, start walking. Where are we going? I'll show you when we get there. That makes no sense. Why are we doing this, God? Pack up. Don't make me ask again. Get out of here. Okay. I won't fight. I won't disagree. I trust you. And John, he's just, there's wisdom to what he's doing. And the way he crafts his words to who's in front of him. Especially when you get into like Matthew and Luke's gospel, when the Pharisees are in front of him. The third thing you're going to see, verse 25. Now discussion arose between some of John's disciples and Jews over purification. A Jew. I never noticed that until reading that this week. I was like, I always thought it was John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. It's not. It's just a random Israelite has an issue or a question about purification, and John's disciples and them are having a discussion, and then that discussion results in John's disciples going to John and going, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, he's baptizing. So somehow these two conversations are related. Like maybe it's a conversation on purification with the ministry of Jesus. Is his ministry accomplishing what John's is? Is it different? And then the John the Baptist disciples are like, we have no idea. We don't even know where John is. He could be in those bushes. Don't look. He might pop out and scare you. And then they bring that to John and they're like, John, Jesus is baptizing people. Everyone's going to him. Like, is there an issue there? Our ministries are kind of like, and John goes, look, and I love this. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You bear me witness. I'm not the Christ. Like John assumes his role. And this is the third, I think, characteristic of faithful, God-honoring ministry is there's surrender. There is surrender. It's not just surrendering to play the role God has called you to play. It's not just surrendering to do what God has told you to do, even if you disagree with it. It's not just surrendering and going, here's my vision of what this should look like, God, but I submit to you. It's all those things. It's God, I surrender my preference. God, I surrender my vision. God, I surrender the role I want to play, and I lay that at your feet. God, I surrender all of the different opinions I have and how I think it should look and what I think you should do. I surrender to your role for me, to your purpose for me, to your calling, to your ways, to your methods. I surrender. John the Baptist has accepted the role that God has given him to play. He is not the Christ. He's not the one that gets everyone's attention and goes, look at me. He's not competitive. When your ministry at all, in any case, or your life, if there's any decision you're making out of this competitive spirit, to be better, to look better, to seem better, to just make sure that you know more or you look like you know more than them. If we ever make decisions out of a competitive spirit and then slap Jesus' name on that, you're likely not heading a good direction. Because John doesn't go, you know what? He is baptizing more people than me. I don't think that's supposed to happen. Go get more people. We can baptize at least 1,000 people today. He doesn't do that. He goes, I know my role. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the friend at the wedding going, I am so happy for you guys. I love hearing your voice. And as God calls us to do things, you might disagree. You might have a different preference. You might want to play a different role. You might want to have different gifts. You might want to minister or live in a different environment or minister to different people or in a different way or with a platform, whatever. But are you willing to surrender that? I know you want that leadership position. What if God's called you to serve under that leadership without being seen at all by anyone for 2 years? And just quietly serve behind the scenes with no one to even acknowledge your efforts. Will you surrender to the role that God has called you to play? I know you got gifts. I know you have a vision for your life. Will you lay that down? I know you think, God, if I do this, it's going to work out like this. At least I hope it will. But if it doesn't, can you surrender that and still do what he's told you to? Because you know that his ways are better. Verse 25, again, the purification thing, I think that's a reference back to the wedding of Cana, where Jesus takes the vessels for purification. And I haven't really thought through what connection there might be there, but I know there's something that I haven't considered. And then verse 26, the whole competition thing with the John's disciples, at least that's how I read into it. The way that I'm reading John's disciples' message is that, hey, that guy's doing more than us. He wants to do something about it, John. And John goes, hey, take it easy. We have a role to play. We're playing it. He has a better role. He's playing it. Accept your role and surrender. It sounds like Luke chapter 9, verse 49. John, Jesus' disciple, not John the Baptist, he comes to Jesus and he goes, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he doesn't follow us or with us. And Jesus goes, why would you stop him? If he's not against us, and he's for us. And John's probably like, didn't even consider that. Competition, human ambition, and jealousy can very quickly creep into decisions we make and things we do in the name of God. Be careful. Be very careful. Surrender your ideal, whatever. Surrender to what God has for you. And that includes the role he's called you to play. And I promise you, things will just go better. John answered, a person can't receive one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. This is the fourth characteristic of John's ministry. There's awareness. There's awareness. There's not just faithfulness. There's not just wisdom. There's not just surrender. There's awareness. He's not just submitted to the role God has called him to play. He's aware of what it is he's supposed to be doing in that capacity and in that role. We've already seen that Jesus' own people didn't receive him in John chapter 1. It says he came to his own and his own knew him not. And yet to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. So I think when John says this, that a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. I don't think John is just talking about Jesus has received something incredibly wonderful from heaven. And you can't push against that. But I think he's also talking about the fact if you accept your role and what Jesus has come to do and trust in him, you get to receive the right to become children of God through faith in him and what he's done. And then John 1:18 will talk about from his fullness we've received grace upon grace. And Jesus just told Nicodemus, look, you don't receive our testimony. So there's all these verses flying in our face about receiving what God has given us, receiving what Christ has done, receiving the finished work of the cross in faith. And that comes from heaven. There's an awareness John has. And it's not just like, here's what happens in ministry and in life. When we have goals and ambitions and a purpose and a mission and a calling, sometimes we get so singularly focused. We become very self-centered. It's all about what we're doing for God's kingdom, the gifts we have, who we're impacting, what God's called us to do, who's around us, who we can, you know, connect with and build relationship with to like get to a higher station. It's all about what we're doing. And I just want to caution you, be careful not to have tunnel vision on your life and your ministry and your vision. Because what John has, he doesn't just submit to the role God's called him to play. He knows and is aware of how his role fits alongside Jesus's role or fits into the kingdom as a whole. We are not just isolated parts. We're not just lone islands on our own. We're a body. And we have to learn how to see our role, our mission, our goals, our vision, our calling as being a part of a global timeless church, as being a part of the body of Jesus. Then you begin to see not just what other people can do for me, but how I can actually positively impact those whom God has called around me. So now it's not about getting people to back what I'm doing. It's about using what I've been given to actually come alongside others and support them in what God's called them to do. It's this difference in like self-centered tunnel vision versus I'm aware that I'm a part of a unit. I have a role to play in a body. I'm a part of there's millions of believers around the world right now that don't just benefit from what I'm doing, but I need to be considerate of how I fit into the context of the kingdom. How do I fit into that? How do I play a supporting role? Instead of trying to be the main character and everyone else is an NPC, I want to be someone that goes, how do I support what God is doing around me? Instead of sucking up resources and attracting everything to me as if I'm the ultimate. I'm not. You're not. We're not. But as the body, we're supportive of one another. Each ligament growing supports one another. So John is very aware of the role he plays and how that fits into the context of the kingdom. He sees himself alongside everyone else that has a role to play in the kingdom. The fifth characteristic of John's ministry in verse 28 is going to be preparation. He says, you bear me witness. Like you heard me say, I'm not the Christ. I have been sent before him. I love that. He just goes, I am someone representing, preparing the way, getting everyone out of the way. At Disney World, they had those really, overstimulating parades. It's the best way I can explain it. Overstimulation to the 10th millionth degree. It's like Disney was behind the scenes was like, how do we just push parents, all of them, over the edge by the time our parade comes around? Let's make that kind of an atmosphere. And that's what they do. They do it very well. They make sure that you can't think or reason or even know where your children are when their parade comes through. But as they're preparing for this parade, whatever parade is happening at that time throughout the day, they have staff members coming through and lining the streets, making sure there's rope going along the roads. And they have the staff members directing people, saying, get out of the way. Don't walk on this road. Walk on these paths. They're essentially directing traffic. For some reason, that's the image I get from John. Not just like someone at a crosswalk going, you know, as people are smoking, why are you smoking while you're doing that? But this is John going, I am literally preparing the way for everyone to be ready for him. The king is coming. John sees his ministry, the nature of his ministry is preparation. I love that. He goes, everything I'm doing, I am not the end. This doesn't terminate on me. I'm not directing you to me. I'm moving everything out of the way for him. I want you to see him. I want you to know him. I want you to exalt him because that king, he's way better than me. And there's something about our ministry, our lives, everything we do in the name of God has to carry that same heart. It must. It has to be this, I'm trying to get out of the way. And however much God wants me to be seen by people, I'll accept that role, but I'm not trying to get into the spotlight. If anything, I'm trying to move out of the way so other people can just see him. And if God wants me to be in any kind of spotlight or have any kind of platform for others to see him in me, so be it. But even so, I'm going to use that platform or that spotlight or that attention to just prepare the way for him to come into the hearts of the people who are listening. That's all I want to do. We have to ask ourselves, is as I'm feeding the poor, as I'm planting a church, as I'm starting a Bible study at my high school, the likes of which no one's ever seen, as I'm trying to bring revival on my college campus, as I'm trying to lead this youth ministry well, as I'm trying to steward the family God has entrusted to me and lead devotionals each night, whatever your ministry is what I'm doing preparing hearts for Jesus? Am I preparing hearts and minds to want him more, to love him more? Am I essentially doing all the groundwork as much as I can, as much as God has allowed me to? Am I doing the groundwork to dig up all the stuff so that when people have encounters with Jesus, there's less in the way? To like be, distract them or be like, I'm pretty cynical or I'm suspicious. And is my role in my ministry preparing people to see and experience and encounter Jesus? And if not, you just might want to reevaluate what you're doing. That's all. That's all I'm going to say. Just reevaluate what you're doing. How can you and I, how can we, like honestly, with what God has entrusted to us, each of us has responsibility. Each of us has a tremendous amount of responsibility, I'm sure. Some of you got kids, grandkids. Some of you got no kids, but you got brothers and sisters. And you're the oldest. And God's called you to lead them. Or you're an only child. Mom and dad are constantly hounding you because who else can they hound except the dog? And so you have a responsibility to be obedient and to respect and honor. And in all of our responsibilities, how can I be more considerate, or rather, let me rephrase that, in all of my responsibilities, how can I view that as preparing people for Jesus, to encounter him, to see him, to love him? What you're going to see in verse 29 is the sixth attribute of John's ministry, which is joy. Joy marks his ministry. And I appreciate about John that his joy is not in his ministry efforts. His joy is not in his ministry fruit. His joy is not in what is produced or who's impacted. His joy, very simply, is in hearing and seeing Jesus exalted. That's it. If you go to verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands, who hears him, and that's John the Baptist. He's like, if you want to equate me to anything at this wedding, I'm just the best man. That's it. I was just making sure that the bridegroom is all ready to go and his pants are on and he's set. And when I hear his voice, John goes, I just rejoice greatly at the bridegroom's voice. This joy of mine is now complete. Is John full of joy because his ministry was successful? In some sense, maybe, because his ministry prepared for Jesus. And now that Jesus is on the scene, he gets to see and hear and experience the Messiah. There's a lot of joy attached to that. Jesus will tell his disciples who come back after casting out demons and seeing great wonders. He goes, guys, I know you're psyched. High five, Peter. Like, love it. Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name. And they're probably like, what? But rejoice that your names are written down in heaven. Rejoice that my Father knows you. Rejoice that you're a part of his kingdom. Rejoice that I know you. And we go, but shouldn't we celebrate all the things God... I didn't say don't celebrate what God is doing through your life and through your ministry and through your gifts and platform. I'm saying let nothing be more exciting to you than the fact that you know God and God knows you and you're his child. If that remains your greatest joy, like John, I just hear his voice and joy wells up in me. You have to ask yourself, do I find more joy at hearing the voice of Jesus or seeing the revelation of Jesus? Or do I see more joy in seeing success in my life and fruit and results and progress? Depending on your answer, that will likely give you an indication of where you're at in your heart. And John goes, I just rejoice that he is here and he's exalted. The seventh characteristic of John's ministry is humility. Humility, not just faithfulness, not just wisdom, not just surrender, not just awareness, not just preparation, not just joy, but humility. There's something life-giving, not just to others, but even to us, when we live humbly, when we actually serve, when we lay down our lives, when we get down and wash the feet of people. And I don't say do that for the sake of your own personal pleasure and benefit, and I'm happy. It's not to terminate on you, but there is a degree in which we benefit from that. We do. It is in our best interest to lay down our lives in humility for the good of others. What I love about John in verse 30 is he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Like, that's how this game is scripted out. That's how God has scripted his plan. The whole thing, he's going to increase and I have to decrease. And I wonder, does the increasing of Jesus depend on John's decision to decrease? Or would Jesus have increased nonetheless, whether John went, whoa, hey, you're not getting higher than me, buddy. Like, I came to prepare your way, but come on, I'm the guy that made you. I prepared the way for you. I made you what you are. Could there have been any temptation, any opportunity even, for John to think like that and see his ministry like that? I'm sure, but he maintains a humility. He moves out of the way so that Jesus can increase. He goes, I don't want to increase beyond my station. And that has to be your heart in ministry, and especially in ministry, but in life. I don't want to increase beyond my station, beyond the boundaries God has marked out around my life and my sphere of influence and my gifting and my I want to stay within the boundaries that God has marked out for my life. I do not want to go beyond that. Even if you can, well, I could see more fruit and I could see more success and I could progress faster and I could see more people. Even if you could, I'm saying don't. I promise you it's in your best interest to not increase beyond your station. Because as you decrease, it's Jesus who is being increased in your life. So that when God works through you, ain't nobody gonna say, that's because he has an education. That's because he studied Hebrew. That's because he's very successful. That's because he has a lot of money. That's because he's very gifted. Nobody's going to say that and give you the credit. It's going to be, that's because the God he serves does impossible things with weak vessels. And he's a testimony to that. So, we need to remember that. As best as we can. Because the enemy really wants to get you all about you. And sometimes we'll increase at the expense of Jesus being seen in our life. And I'm saying don't. It is in our best interest to not do that. Real quick, if you don't know me, my name is Jason, and I have some free gifts for you at abovereproachministry.com. Go to the website or click the links in the description below to check out all of our free Bible study resources. We have online Bible classes, devotional studies, Bible study workshops, all of my sermon notes, and more. You can even join our online church community on the Discord app. We also have discussion groups all around the world, and if you don't see one in your area, message me and we'll help you start a launch group. I personally lead a group in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you live in the area, we'd love to have you join us on Fridays for Bible study. So contact me if you're interested, and if you or your church would like me to come preach or teach, just message me or shoot me an email and we'll see what we can do, because I love preaching in person. If you're a new follower of Jesus, click the New Believer section to access everything we recommend for new believers. And be sure to snag a copy of my book, Fruitful, to support this ministry. All right, that's all I got for you. Let's jump back into the video. The eighth characteristic of John the Baptist's ministry is going to be focus. From verse 30 to 33, it says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Those are the two categories Jesus works with Nicodemus on. And then throughout John's gospel, you'll see that a lot. It's that heaven versus earth, flesh versus spirit contrast. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. If you didn't catch it, John's talking about Jesus. He comes from heaven. He's above all. He's telling us what he's seen and heard, and yet people aren't receiving his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. There's a focus to John the Baptist's ministry. There is a goal. He has a goal. It's to exalt Jesus. It's to center people around Christ. It's to point people to Jesus. And so to say that, I don't know, sometimes, for me personally, okay, whenever God tells me to do something, sometimes it's easier to just, it's more convenient for me to not make any plans and to be like, God's got it handled. If I make any plans, it'll get in the way anyway. If I try and strategize, I might stifle the Spirit working. I don't want to inhibit the Spirit working miraculously in the name of strategizing and coming up with a plan, so I'm just not going to do anything. And then what happens is nothing. Nothing happens because there's no goal. There's no vision. There's nothing you're moving towards. God told you to do something and you're like, well, I don't want to get in the way of what he's doing with my own human wisdom and planning. So I'm just going to wait for him to move. And God's going, I am waiting for you to actually draw up a goal that's consistent with the word I gave you and the vision I've given you for your life, and then begin moving towards that. John has a goal. And if you notice, everything that he does is moving towards that goal. That's why the mission statement of this ministry is that we're moving people towards Jesus. That's our mission statement. The way we do that is by teaching people how to read the Bible so they can live and teach it for themselves, for sure. But the ultimate goal and the vision and everything that you'll notice that we do in our community, our platform, our videos, all of it, the goal is move people towards Jesus. I don't have that ability. I don't have the innate ability to somehow just force push you into Jesus. But I can do what encourages people to actually make progress toward him. So John has a goal. And there's what I love about John is there's no pressure to produce. He's just like, Jesus is from heaven. He's telling everyone what he's seen and heard, and no one's hearing his testimony. So I've come to point people to Jesus to like reinforce that what he's saying is true. Not that he needs him. And Jesus will say that. Not that I need man to bear witness about me, but he'll point to John the Baptist. And he'll say, John told you what I came to do and who I was. And y'all didn't want to listen to him, so you're not going to listen to me. There's this, John is, I love, when Jesus walks into, I'm all over the place. When Jesus walks into a room or goes anywhere, he goes, I only do what I see the Father doing. And John the Baptist very similarly says, I only do what the Father's told me to do and what complements what Jesus is doing. Did you hear that? Isolated, self-centered ministry cut off from the rest of the church is not interested in what God is doing in the rest of the earth. It's all about what you're doing. When it's just, I'm isolated from everyone else. I'm doing what God's called me to do. I don't need the church. I don't need believers. I don't need anyone to compliment or support or approve of what I'm doing. God told me to do it. I'm doing it. And with that kind of mentality, which I get it, God, no one needs to co-sign what God himself has signed off on, and no one can stop what God has set into motion. But at the same time, John the Baptist views his ministry as, how does this complement what Christ is already doing? And is that even a thought pattern in our own personal ministry? As I'm raising these children, how does that complement what God is already doing in the earth? As I serve at my local church and take on a role that I've never played before, or step up in the worship team, how does it complement what Jesus is already doing in this community, in the earth, rather than me trying to start a solo movement, which can slowly turn into another denomination, if not an entirely different religion? John the Baptist has no pressure to produce or please or perform. He's just serving God. Same with Jesus. There's no pressure to impress anyone. There's no pressure to please anyone. There's no pressure to manipulate anyone. And this is what Paul will say in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. He goes, if I were trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of God. Then he'll turn around in 1 Corinthians 10 and be like, I please everyone in everything I do. And you're like, talking out of both sides of his mouth. So inconsistent. No, he is. He's very consistent. He's saying, my sole purpose is not to please people, impress people, manipulate people. But Paul's going, look, if I consider the opinions of people, it's not for my own benefit. It's so that I can preach the gospel to them, relate to them on the level they're on, and reveal Jesus. It's Christ-centered. So John has a focus in his ministry. There's focus. There's proper alignment with what God is doing in the earth. The ninth characteristic is spirituality. Spirituality. And you go, doesn't make any sense. We are to render to God spiritual service. When Jesus tells the woman at the well, which we'll get to next week, look, at the Father is looking for anyone who will worship him in spirit and truth. He's looking for such people. We have to understand that there is a kind of service God does not accept. There's a kind of sacrifice God does not accept. There's a kind of worship and praise God does not accept. God does not accept anything and everything. He has standards. Surprise, he's the king of the universe. I think he has standards. So when it comes to offering service and sacrifice to God and doing ministry in the name of God, there must be a spiritual element to it. I'm not saying over-spiritualize everything. What I am saying, though, is the Holy Spirit wants to lead you in what God has told you to do. He didn't want you to do it in your own strength. He doesn't want you to try on your own. He doesn't want you to not lean on him. God wants you to rely on the leading of his Spirit. And so whenever God calls us to do something, we're very quick to take that and run and do it by ourselves. When God's going, I didn't tell you to take my plan and run away. I gave you the plan so you could lean on me and my Spirit would lead you into that. Boom, 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 at the right pace, in the right way, with the right people, in the right settings. The Spirit of God has to be leading whatever we're calling ministry. So what John does, what you'll see with John in verse 34, it says, he whom God has sent utters the words of God. He gives the Spirit without measure. John the Baptist's ministry is not focused just around Jesus. I'm not saying that's not his priority, but it's also the work of the Spirit in the ministry of Christ. Because John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from the very beginning. The Spirit of God filled Elizabeth when Mary walked in. That'd be kind of cool, right? I don't know. Maybe it wouldn't be. But either way, he has the Spirit. And his ministry is led by the Spirit. And his ministry is focused around what the Spirit of God is doing through the ministry of Jesus in the world. His ministry is about the Spirit of God coming. It's Spirit-led, it's Spirit-filled, it's Spirit-centered. The Holy Spirit wants to empower you to do what God has called you to do. There is a difference between calling and anointing. God has called you to do something, but God empowers you to do that by his Spirit, which is the anointing. That's the ability to accomplish and effectively do what he's placed on your life as your calling. Everyone's obsessed with callings. We all want purpose. We all want mission. We all want goals. But even with the perfect blueprint and God giving you every step along the way, without the Spirit of God, you can't accomplish a single task on that list. You can't make a single step toward what God has called you to do. You need his Spirit. You need to lean on his Spirit and be desperate for his Spirit. And ask the Spirit of God to infuse everything you do and lead every decision you make and be in communion with the Spirit and intimate with the Spirit of God. Be close, have close relationship with the Holy Spirit. The 10th characteristic of John's ministry is love. It's not just about the Spirit of God and the work of Jesus, but verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son. We love John 3:16, where it's like, God so loved the world. But the only reason we can be loved as children of God is because of the love the Father has for the Son that he extends to us through the Son. So we can only be loved by God as children because we have the very identity of Jesus, the standing Christ has with the Father. And the Father loves the Son. but he also loves the world, so he sends the Son into the world as the Beloved to extend his love to the world to make them children of God. God wants to infuse your ministry with love. Paul will say this in 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, I want to pull it up for you, actually. This is worth reading. Really? 1 Corinthians 13. Wow. Paul will say this, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Wow. And he could have ended there. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, if I have all faith, if I could remove mountains, imagine walking outside and being like, think about to move a couple mountains today. Move. And the mountain's like, yes, master. Slides to the right. That'd be pretty dope. You'd get some people's attention. And Paul's going, even if you could do that, like not even metaphorically, literally moving mountains, but you don't have love in the midst of it, you're nothing. All power, all knowledge, all understanding, all prophetic abilities, all teaching. If I give away everything I have and deliver myself up to be burned, I say, here's my body. I'm giving it up to be burned, but there's no love, I gain nothing. A lot of us are willing to lay down our lives to die for the gospel, but as we would be dying for the gospel, we would have likely, many of us wouldn't have love for the people who were holding the gun or who were holding the match. And what Jesus does is he models not just, I'm willing to obey the Father to the point of the cross and allow myself to be tortured and nailed. I'm the embodiment of perfect love, Jesus says. So what he's going to do is, as that's happening, he's loving and interceding for the people who are doing that to him. That's different. John the Baptist's ministry is not just full of love for people and concern for the benefit of others, but it's revealing and pointing people to the love of God. Not just in a general sense, God has love. The amount of love that the Father has for the Son and has had for all eternity, that's how much love God pours out onto you and me. And there's something about John the Baptist's ministry that doesn't just reveal that, doesn't just point people to it, but even like very clearly defines and outlines that with clear language. So that when you look at the ministry of John, you don't just see a man who is concerned with people and loves people and desires for people to know God, but he's talking about it. He's modeling it. And his ministry is even pointing to, and he's saying, let me talk about how much the Father loves the Son. I want you to know that by looking at my ministry, by seeing my love, and by hearing my words. And John doesn't just go, God loves you. I don't know what else to tell you. He goes, the Father loves the Son, and he's given all things into his hand. You're going to see later on in John what this means for the Father to give all things into his Son's hand is that he's handed over all judgment to the Son, not just to execute and condemn, but I'm in terms of like Jesus is the deciding factor for whether or not someone gets into the kingdom or not. If you want to get into the kingdom, it hangs on Jesus. If you want to get to the Father, it hangs on Jesus. His judgment, his word, his decree, all judgment has been given over to the Son. And John the Baptist's ministry is revealing, displaying, and even defining the love of God. The 11th characteristic is truth. Truth. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's John 3:16, but 20 verses later, in a different way, in a different mouth, John the Baptist is saying this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, which I really want you to think about what John is saying. Believing is obedience. Obeying the Son is believing. Not works, not efforts, not doing, not like moral changes, but just believe. And you're obeying the message. But whoever doesn't obey the Son and believe shall not see life, And Jesus will say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You want to get to the Father? You get to him through me. The wrath of God remains on that person. So John the Baptist's ministry is grounded in the truth. And I think at times we think there's a choice to be made. Either I share the truth or I love people, right? And we're called to love with the truth, right? We're called to share the truth in love. We're called to actually let the truth of God outline for us what love looks like. So you cannot separate love and truth, and yet somehow there are ministries, there are discernment ministries all across the world, and especially the YouTube space, where you get a lot of facts. You get a lot of cold, hard evidence that this is a false teacher, or this person's wrong, or this person misinterpreted a passage, or this person vacationed at a spot that was a little iffy and sketchy. And you get a lot of facts and evidence and truth. And then sprinkled in is like, here's some scriptures to reinforce my judgment about this person and their ministry. And there is no genuine concern, love, desire for the other person in question to come to know the truth and to change their ministry philosophy or to really come to Jesus. There's no desire for that. It's just hammer, 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 and then walk away. And Jesus will say to the Pharisees, y'all put heavy burdens on people, and you don't intend to lift those with a single finger. You have zero intent to actually help people lift the burden you're placing on them. You love the truth, and you use that in a way that allows you to stand on the necks of other people. Like, and some people weaponize truth. They do. John the Baptist doesn't seem to be that kind of person. He doesn't weaponize the truth. If anything, the truth is a means by which the love of God is delivered to a human heart, right? It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So John the Baptist's ministry and all of our ministry should be truth-centered, should be grounded in the Word of God. What we say, how we do, or what we do, how we conduct ourselves, it should all be not just framed up by the truth and outlined, but like guided by the truth. The last characteristic of John the Baptist's ministry is going to be obedience. John the Baptist calls people to repent. John the Baptist calls people to change their ways. John the Baptist calls people to obey the Son and believe in the Son and trust in the Son. So it's not just a bunch of harsh words with no real direction or goal, but it's with the intent to move people towards belief and faith in Christ. In other words, what John is doing, what John is saying, it's promoting and encouraging the fruit of obedience. The fruit of John's ministry is not just love, it's not just repentance, it's obedience to the Son. And so you and I have to reevaluate what we're doing in the name of God, what we're doing, all the religious activity we involve ourselves in, and slap God's name on it. We have to ask, is this promoting obedience in other people? Is this not that I can effectively and definitively make someone believe, but is my life and ministry encouraging and motivating people to want to obey Jesus more, to want to follow in his ways more, to want to actually change their mind about some certain things that they've been wrong on and actually follow Jesus in the truth? So the 12 marks of a ministry that God favors and blesses, this is not an exhaustive list. I've said that already. But it's faithfulness, it's wisdom, it's surrender, it's awareness, preparation, joy, humility, focus, spirituality, love, truth, and obedience. And there's one more thing I want to do with you guys as we close. John the Baptist is very often compared to Elijah, and for good reasons. Totally down for that, no problem with that at all. I've already made a case that I also believe John the Baptist plays a kind of Mosaic role. Like, he's likened to Moses too, not just Elijah. But the main person that he's likened to is Elijah. And I've also made a case so far in the last few videos that I think Jesus' ministry reflects a lot of Elisha's ministry. So there's Elijah, who is the mentor of Elijah is Elijah. So no matter what, you got those two confusing names. But Elisha takes up the mantle of Eliyahu, Elisha. And I think Jesus, having the ministry of John the Baptist prepare the way for him, is another way that Jesus' ministry reflects Elisha's ministry. Okay. Don't ever call him Baldy. Right, Nikki? Don't call him Baldy. 42 she-bears will come out of your backyard jungle that doesn't exist. They'll just spontaneously poof into existence. And hopefully you have an AK-47 when that happens. 2 Kings chapter 1. Look at this. This is very interesting. So this is when Elijah is about to be taken up in chariots of fire. He's about to be taken up to God. And then the mantle, his prophetic mantle, will be passed on to Elisha. And I see this as John the Baptist, at least I see this foreshadowing, how John the Baptist essentially passes on the torch to Jesus, and John the Baptist fades into the background and decreases while Jesus increases. There's a few ways I think we see these connect. I'm going to read it for you. 2 Kings chapter 1, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. So the state of Israel right now is in rebellion. Sounds familiar to Jesus' ministry. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So we sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. So the king of Israel, Ahaziah, looks to pagan gods. But the angel of the Lord said to Eliyahu, the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no god in Israel you're going to inquire Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone. Sorry, this is the wrong chapter. Let's pretend like I didn't read any of that. It's right here in chapter 2. I don't remember this story happening, but maybe I'll just keep reading. Chapter 2, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here. So mentor says to student, stay here. The Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha, the student, said, as the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha, the student, and said, do you know today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. This is probably why like all the frustration like wells up by the time you get to the Baldy incident with 42 she-bears. It's because this is what leads up to it. Verse 4, Elijah said to him, Elisha, my student, please stay here. The Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said, did you know that today the Lord's going to take your master? He said, yes, I know. What? Yes. Okay. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, no. As the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. So where's the setting right now? The Jordan. Where does John the Baptist officially pass on the mantle to Jesus? Either you call that the baptism, or in John chapter 3 when he goes, I must decrease so he can increase. It's at the Jordan. Verse 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they were both standing by the Jordan. So you got Elijah and Elisha standing on the bank of the Jordan, 50 sons of the prophets watching the whole thing, bunch of weirdos from the bushes going, well. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water. Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? Remember, takes the staff, lifts it over the waters. Boom, the water parts to one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Same language used of Israel at the Exodus. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I'll do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha said, well, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. So before Elijah is taken and the mantle is passed down to Elisha. Elisha comes to Elijah to ask him to do something for him. Jesus comes to John the Baptist at the Jordan and asks John to baptize him. Now, in this case, it's not the greater, but either way, Jesus is asking John, to fulfill all righteousness, you need to baptize me. And we see in John 3:26, right here, John the Baptist is baptizing at the Jordan. Verse 9, Elisha asks in 2 Kings, Elijah, I just want a double portion of your spirit. And what we see actually is in chapter 3 of John, there's a spiritual enablement, a spirit, a transfer of the spiritual mantle and spiritual power that's transferred from Elijah to Elisha, 2 Kings, sorry. But in John the Baptist's story with Jesus, in John 3:34, John ends up talking about the Spirit of God comes from Jesus. He gives without measure. That's one correlation. Another correlation I see is when John baptizes Jesus, which is Jesus asking John to do something for him, and he sees the Spirit of God descending on Jesus. He receives the Spirit there in that sense, in a visual capacity for John to see. Whoa. Verse 10 of 2 Kings, and he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm taken away from you, it'll happen for you. But if you don't see me, it shall not be so. Now, I also liken this somewhat to the end of the gospel where Jesus leaves the disciples, shoots up into the clouds, and they're watching. And he goes, wait till the Spirit of God comes. Wait in Jerusalem for the power to come. And then, boom, the Spirit of God comes. And as they still went on and talked, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. What you're going to see is after John the Baptist dies, Jesus seems to be trying to get into a place of solitude, get away from everything, to process and possibly mourn the news that his cousin, John the Baptist, the one who paved the way or prepared the way for him, has died. And here we have Elisha crying out over his mentor, Elijah, being taken from him. So in verse 13, there's a cloak that falls from Elijah. You got two options here. Something either fell from heaven as Elijah was actually being taken up, the cloak fell, or the cloak fell right before Elijah was taken up, just fell on the ground. Either way, we have something falling from heaven that will be a representation of the new mantle or new power that Elisha now has, the new spirit that's been passed on to him. Well, again, if you go to the baptism of John in Jesus, or the baptism of Jesus at the hands of John, something descends from heaven, that being the Spirit of God. And I think this cloak here represents the double portion of Elijah's spirit in 2 Kings, while the dove descending represents the Spirit of God, not just in the descent, but possibly in form. Also is, you know, representing the Spirit of God descending on Jesus, that the favor and hand of God is on him. Verse 14, then Elisha took the cloak of Elijah, Eliyahu, that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. There's so many correlations here. You can say that this is Jesus passing on the mantle to the disciples. You can say this is John the Baptist passing it on to Jesus. You can say this is Moses passing it on to Joshua, and it's a new crossing over. But I will save those connections for later. When the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha, probably because they saw the cloak. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground, and they said to him, behold, there are with you 50 strong men. We will serve you. It may be the spirit of the Lord had caught him up and cast Elijah on a mountain or into some valley. In other words, hey, we're 50 guys. Let's go find Elijah. Maybe God dropped him on a mountain. Maybe God dropped him off on you know, in some kind of valley. We'll go look. And Elisha said, don't look for him. But when they urged him, he says, fine. And then they come back to Jericho, and he goes, didn't I say to you not to go? They couldn't find him because he was taken. Now, what's interesting is right after the mantle is passed on, the ministry, you might say, is passed on, you have this healing of a water source at Jericho. Elisha is going to heal a water source that has become tainted and ruined and disease-filled. And right after Jesus is talked about here in chapter 3 with John the Baptist passing on the mantle to him, do you know where Jesus is going to go to do something cool? He's going to go into the next chapter. Right after John the Baptist goes, mantle's his, he's awesome, believe in him. Boom, Jesus is going to Samaria to meet a woman and have a conversation about the well, which is the source of water for Sychar, the place where she comes from. And that well of water is going to be representative of the living water Jesus is offering to her. Essentially, he's coming there to cleanse the water source, the deeper water source, being the hearts of people, by using that well as an example. And right after Elisha receives the mantle of Elijah, he goes out and cleans a water source. After that, you're going to see the whole bald head situation, and Elisha is going back to Samaria. So the sequence of events is this. Mantle is passed to Elisha. People recognize the power in Elisha's life. He goes and deals with a water source and then goes to Samaria. Well, in John 3, mantle is passed on to Jesus. And where does Jesus go to deal with a water source and a deeper source, that being the hearts of people? He's going to Samaria. And much of Elisha's ministry will actually be in Samaria or Damascus, which is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then what I want to show you is this. I thought this was very interesting. The journey that Elijah and Elisha go on, it's a backwards Israelite journey. Meaning this, if you read the Old Testament, first, the people of God, once they're under the leadership of Joshua, right? They are at the Jordan. The waters part and they cross over to go where? To Jericho, right? And then they go from Jericho, conquer some people, and they end up going to Bethel. And Gilgal becomes a place where they set up shop. So the journey Elijah's taking towards his departure is a backwards journey of Israel. He's not going Jericho, he's not going Jordan, Jericho, Bethel. He's going Bethel first, then to Jericho, then out to the Jordan, splits the waters so that Elisha, just like with Joshua, represents a kind of new crossing over, a new ministry. If you remember, Moses brought the people through the Red Sea. Then Joshua brought them through the Jordan, like a second type of baptism to show that this is a new thing, a new season, a new era, a new people, a new generation with a new leader. Same thing with Elisha. Elijah brings him outside to the Jordan so that he goes back in as a new prophet. It's marking a new season of Israel's history with this new prophet leading the charge. And I wonder, is that showing us something amazing about Jesus? When John the Baptist hands the mantle over to Jesus, is Jesus bringing humanity and Israel specifically into a new era? Is he starting a new era of human history, a new crossing over, a new exodus spiritually? And I think he is. I think he is. And that is what the ministry of John is all about. Hey, thanks for watching. Don't forget to share your thoughts and your insights in the comments. If you want to share your thoughts and questions about these studies, join us every Thursday evening at 8:30 p.m. Eastern Standard Time for a live discussion together. And thank you for supporting this ministry. Your support helps us accomplish our mission, which is to teach people how to read the Bible so they can live and teach it for themselves. We're only able to make all of these free resources because of generous supporters like you. So thank you very much for all of your support. Make sure to visit visit AboveReproachMinistry.com to check out all of our free resources. And as always, keep moving towards Jesus.